If you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke, and that's to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And we'll begin in verse 5. And we'll be going through verse 19, but for context's sake, I'll read through verse 28. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants, in those days there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Verse 25. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we approach your word and we ask of your Holy Spirit that you would teach us what we know not, that you would give us what we have not, and that you would make us what we are not. Apart from your divine help, we are utterly helpless and very much deficient. And so please come and do that which only the holy and living God can do. And so transform us into the likeness which pleases you, into the likeness of your beloved Son with whom you are well pleased. It's in his name we pray. Amen. What is eschatology? Eschatology is the study of last things. And here in Luke chapter 21 is a section of scripture that deals with the subject matter of last things. Last things, which will accompany the second coming and the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's much to go over here. But let me give you an outline. And the outline goes like this. The first thing we're going to look at is the context. the context, and then secondly, an earthly view of the end of the world. And then thirdly, a heavenly view of the end of the world. And then lastly, an application. And so we begin with the context. These words were given to Jesus' disciples on the Mount of Olives. You'll know that as Jesus taught in the temple during the day, he retreated with his disciples to the Mount of Olives at night. And this message given to his disciples is often called the Olivet Discourse. It's also found in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13. And it appears that if we were to harmonize the three gospel accounts, that Jesus, after a day of teaching in the temple, was on his way up to the Mount of Olives when his disciples pointed out the splendor and the beauty of the temple. And they were not wrong. That holy edifice was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world. King Herod, he took it upon himself to renovate and to expand the temple. People marveled at the adornment. People marveled at the immensity of the temple, and rightly so. The historian Josephus, he makes note that the whole outer works of the temple was in the highest degree worthy of admiration, for it was completely covered with gold plates, which when the sun was shining on them, glittered so dazzlingly that they blinded the eyes of the beholders. If you were to go today, you can see remnants of the western wall of the temple. And deep within that wall is a single foundation stone made out of limestone that measures 45 feet wide, 10 feet high, 11 feet thick. It's regarded as one of the largest stones ever moved by humans without modern machinery. Others describe that on the Temple Mount were massive columns with Corinthian capitals, which rose to over 40 feet, which supported a wood-paneled ceiling above, and that the thickness of each column was so wide that it took three men with outstretched arms to go around it. When Dr. Jeff Thomas, who was with us not too long ago, when he was with us, one of the things he wanted to do is he wanted to see the California Redwoods. And so we took him to a place not with the larger ones, but with the smaller ones. And yet when he saw them, this was his reaction. Whoa! And you can just imagine him. It's the wonder of the grandeur. This reaction of awe. And even when he saw the Pacific Ocean, he's like, whoa! And then he's told me and Pastor MJ, Japan's right there. We're like, yes it is. This feeling of smallness upon seeing this strikingly enormous spectacle. And I imagine those in the first century felt the same way when they set their sights upon the temple. The disciples, as they departed, they took a glimpse back and they commented on the massive splendor that Herod had built. They were amazed. But notice how Jesus responds. You might say, in a sense, that he spoiled the moment. He said, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. What a way to chime in on their experience. But imagine what must have been running through the minds of Jesus' disciples as they made their way back up to the Mount of Olives. They didn't deny what Jesus just said. I'm sure they had a hard time accepting it. It's because what Jesus said was beyond what they could ever imagine or think. That the temple, the place in which the glory of God dwelt, the place in which God met with his people, that it was going to be obliterated. They translated such a catastrophe to mean the end of the world. But what was Jesus teaching them from the very moment that he had called his disciples? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What his disciples needed to know was that there was a new temple. Rather, there was a true temple in which Jesus is himself, that very temple, being the very image of the invisible God, in which only through him could anyone come to the Father. You see, the temple would no longer possess any bearing upon them. The Old Testament sacrifices of no longer any value. The only temple that mattered was the true temple of Christ, whose body was nailed to the cross to be raised from the grave, thus giving eternal life to every Jew and every Gentile who trusted in him. The glory of God had departed from the temple. It had never returned. For it was a building made with hands, and God, whom made the world and everything in it, does not live in temples made by man. Rather, he so chooses to dwell in the hearts of his people, whereby the church is now his temple. The church is his temple as the church is in Christ, not built by limestones, but instead living stones into a spiritual house. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? He was speaking to the church. The church is God's holy temple. And in this temple, Jesus is the priest. And in this temple, Jesus is the sacrifice. And in this temple, Jesus is the temple, all at the same time. But God would destroy the temple, not only because the true temple had come, but he would destroy that temple as an act of judgment upon the Jews for their unbelief, for their hypocritical and dead religion. Because you see, that temple that was standing there, that edifice, was a fitting picture of the Jews, adorned, decorated on the outside, yet no sign of life in the inside. Which is why Jesus went and he cleansed that temple. But God would destroy that temple. Not one stone would be left on top of another. God would obliterate the temple as an act of judgment. It was an almost unbelievable prediction, but one which came true in AD 70, when the Romans, under General Titus, he sacked Jerusalem and he destroyed the temple, leaving it in ruins. And so God would use, as he had done before, a pagan ruler as an act of divine punishment upon the Jews for rejecting Christ. And so the disciples, upon hearing what Jesus had just said regarding the temple, they pondered that thought until they finally made it to the Mount of Olives. And while there on the mount, the disciples came to Jesus with the question, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Matthew's account is a little bit more descriptive. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? The disciples had attached the destruction of the temple to the end of the world, his coming and the close of the age. And Jesus responds by giving his Olivet discourse. And at first glance, it's a rather disturbing and terrifying description, is it not, of what is to take place. It is natural then for Christians to ask, just like the disciples, when will these things be? What will be the sign of Jesus' coming? What will be the sign of the close of the age or the end of the world? These are questions in which the church has asked all throughout its history. How will Jesus return? What will precede his coming? And this passage, the Olivet Discourse, has been one of those texts of Scripture at the center. And I want you to notice here, Jesus highlights for us two distinct events, the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. And the tendency of interpreters is to swing on one side or the other, where some would say that everything that Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse has already taken place in 70 AD. Because as you know, here in the present context, Jesus is still alive. He's in the last week. Some will say that everything Jesus predicted here in Luke 21 has already taken place in 70 AD, even his second coming. Or they would say, even his coming in verse 27. There are men that I highly respect, one of my most favorite preachers. And he said that Jesus came in 70 AD. That all of the events described for us in Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13 have already been fulfilled. But then on the other side will be some end time fanatics who are so focused on the last days, trying to interpret the Bible with global catastrophes, worldwide events, and they'll swing the other way. But when we read the Olivet Discourse, we need to do so knowing that Jesus' prediction of destruction is told to his disciples with both the near horizon and the distant horizon in view. And it's the alternating of both views that seems to confuse people. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem took place in AD 70, just as Jesus predicted. There are descriptions Jesus gave in his Olivet Discourse that speak of that fall, where his followers would be persecuted and brought into the synagogues. Notice Jesus speaks to his disciples in the second person plural, you, and he meant it. These things would happen to you. You will be delivered up, and some of you they will put to death. Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies, and the warning Jesus gave to his Jewish followers were not warnings for us to flee to the mountains, but those followers in Judea, not followers in Fremont. He doesn't tell us in the last days, oh, we need to flee not to Mission Peak, but we need to flee to the mountains in Judea. No, that's not what he's saying. But notice also here that Jesus' prediction is not merely localized in Judea. But he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes. And in various places, famine and pestilences. He says, the powers of heaven will be shaken, verse 26. So it's not just global, or not just local, but it's global. Not just in the near future, but also the distant future. And so you see, the destruction of the near is interrelated and interconnected with the destruction of the future. The destruction of Jerusalem is part and parcel of all that will take place in the end. What took place in Jerusalem in AD 70 is really the beginning of the end. It is the guarantee that what Jesus said regarding the future until his return would all come true. That what took place in the first century in the destruction of Jerusalem is but the precursor to what will take place in the entire world in the final and last century. And what we need to know is that we live in the in-between. We are positioned in history in between the two events of the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of Christ. Which means we are living in the last days. We can look back to when the temple was destroyed, but we can also look forward to when Christ comes back. The Olivet Discourse is not just for those who lived in the first century. It's also not just for those Jews who will be living in the end times right before the return of Jesus, after the church has been raptured, as the seminary that I went to suggests. Rather, it's for the church that is living in the last days. And it's that generation that will not pass away, verse 32, until all that has taken place. Which is why it is no lie when the Lord himself at the end of Scripture says, "Surely I am coming soon." He is not lying. Now, I want us to take a step back and I want us to ask, what is God doing? Why are there wars and earthquakes and famine and persecution? Why is there worldwide catastrophe? Why are the powers of heaven being shaken? Why is there this cosmic upheaval? Well, what Jesus predicted for his disciples, it really did come to fruition. They were persecuted and they were killed. The two brothers, Peter and Andrew, they were crucified. Church history tells us that Thomas was killed by a spear. Jude was pierced with arrows. Matthew was slaughtered with an axe. James the Less thrown from a pinnacle and he was beaten to death. James from Acts chapter 12 was beheaded with a sword. We can go on and on. But one disciple remained alive. 25 years after. Now let me say that again. 25 years after the destruction of the temple, John was met by the Lord Jesus Christ while exiled on a remote island. And he was given a vision. A vision of really the same things of what Jesus described here in his Olivet Discourse. But in his vision, we are given a point of view not from earth, but from heaven. And it's a vision that I think will help us to understand what Jesus is telling his disciples here and what he is telling us in Luke 21. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 4? Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Revelation chapter 4. John is given a vision of the throne room in heaven. And let me read for us verse 1 through 11. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Well, when John is ushered into heaven's door, what does he see? He sees a throne. And notice every description is given in relation to that throne. And it's a scene that really takes our breath away. But if we were to biblically interpret the symbols here, we would find that the rainbow that encircled above the throne shows us, the rainbow shows us that this is a gracious throne. The flashes of lightning and thunder that came from the throne tells us that this is a judicious throne. The seven burning torches of fire before the throne symbolizes that this is a spirit residing throne. The 24 elders surrounding the throne, clothed in white garments and crowns, indicates that this is a royal throne. The four living creatures on each side of the throne demonstrates that this is a wise and sovereign throne. The worship of all the angelic beings proves that this is a praiseworthy throne. The sea of crystal clear glass in front of the throne reveals that this is an inaccessible and holy throne. And lastly, the streams of light beaming from the throne tells us that this is an unapproachable throne. And all that John saw served to exalt that throne, but more specifically, to glorify him who sits upon the throne. And this is what John saw. If John looked back while he was on his way up to the Mount of Olives to look at the splendor of the temple, think about how he must have felt being in the very throne room of God. You know, I think back in Luke, Jesus, he said what he said because one of the lessons that he wanted to teach his disciples was to look up. Not to look down, but to look up. It's because when you see this throne, you're able to see with great clarity. When you see this throne, you find that life is not about you, but it is about him who sits on the throne. And so John is taken into heaven and he sees a throne and all that is before the throne and around the throne and above the throne and coming from the throne. But I want you to notice as we go into Revelation chapter 5 that all of this sets the stage of what's to take place in Revelation chapter 5 because a drama unfolds. There is a drama in Revelation 5. Now, what is so infinitely special that it would take center stage in such a heavenly scene? Look with me in chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. We find that in the right hand of him who sat on the throne was a scroll. And notice this scroll has writing on it, not only in the inside, but also on the outside. And that was unusual because scrolls had writing on the inside where the parchment was glued. But this scroll had writing all around, which means this is a comprehensive scroll. This scroll contains everything. Here is a scroll and contained in it is God's comprehensive plan for the world. In other words, his plan for redemption, and his plan for judgment. But notice that this scroll was rolled up and it was sealed with seven seals. It was a scroll that was closed and shut. Now, why was it sealed? Well, like all legal and contractual scrolls, it was closed and shut not only to keep the information hidden and concealed, but because its contents were waiting to be activated. Because you see, only at the breaking of the seal was the subject matter inside then put into force. And so the opening of the scroll would then set in motion the plans inside the scroll. Again, so what is this scroll? It is God's divine plan of redemption and judgment. That is what is sealed inside of that scroll. God's future plan of salvation and condemnation. It is closed by those seven seals. Look at verse 2, chapter 5. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. The drama is that no one can open it. No one was found worthy to open the scroll. And notice in verse 2, it's not just any angel who made this blaring proclamation, but notice John writes here that it was a strong angel who himself was not able to open the scroll. And why is that? It's because even this strong angel, though he is holy, though he is sinless, though he is majestic, he is not worthy. This heavenly announcement was made to every being in heaven, every being on earth, every being under the earth. There was not a single person found worthy, no one person capable to break the seals, alive and deceased, not Abraham, not Moses, not Paul, not John. Notice, they were not found worthy. There was also no being found in heaven able to open the scroll. Not any of the 24 elders, nor any of the four living creatures, nor any other angel amongst the myriads of angels. There was not one single angel found worthy. And so John, he responds, and he begins to cry, and he weeps. He wept and he wept. The imagery is that he was wailing because, notice verse 4, no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Why? Why is John reacting so excessively? Why is he crying? It's not because he's frustrated that he can't look into the future and figure out this revelation. It's because if no one opens that scroll, God's eternal decree will never come to pass. God's will never be done. It's because if no one breaks the seals, God's purposes for redemption and judgment will never be achieved. Salvation and condemnation will never be fulfilled. And in John's vision, he looked and no one was found worthy. To understand the full force of that word, worthy, the background in which I read, there's a reason why I read Revelation chapter 4. The background of Revelation chapter 4 is critical. Because you see, everything John saw in Revelation chapter 4, it served to do what? It served to elevate the worthiness of the throne and to him who sits upon the throne. And the scroll is situated in the right hand, in the mighty hand of him who sits upon the throne. And so who is worthy to get to that throne? Who is worthy to pass through the lightning and the thunder that comes from the throne? Who is worthy to penetrate through the seven burning torches of fire, the Spirit of God? Who is worthy to move aside the myriads of angels surrounding the throne, or the 24 elders around the throne, or the four living creatures on each side of the throne? Who is worthy to remain unblinded by God's unapproachable streams of light? Who is worthy to step onto that impassable sea of glass? Who is worthy to approach the Holy Father's throne and take the scroll out of his right hand and to open the scroll? Who has the rank so exalted, attributes so marvelous, life so perfect, being so divine to be able to approach the very throne of God and to bring about God's purpose for salvation and judgment in the world? Who is worthy to stand before the throne, this awesome and majestic God, and to see him face to face? And for a moment, there's no answer, which is why John began to weep. He wept because there was not a single person or being in the universe worthy. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." One of the 24 elders surrounding the throne turns to John to console him. And the angel does so by saying to John that someone has been found worthy. There is a person who has conquered. Verse 5, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. The angel tells John there is one who is able to get to that throne. And he provides John with two distinct titles. First is that he is a lion. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When Jacob in Genesis chapter 48 came to bless his son Judah, he said this, kings will come forth from you. And you'll remember, Israel's first king was who? It was Saul. And he came from what? Not the tribe of Judah. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. But after Saul came a king by the name of David from the lineage, from the line of Judah. And his coronation would set in motion this kingly lion who would come from the line of Judah and David. And the angel tells John that he is not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also what? The Root of David. And isn't it interesting that the angel said that this worthy one is not only the offshoot of David, but also the Root of David? Something we just went over. How did Jesus publicly reveal himself to the religious leaders of Israel? He said, David's son, yet David's Lord. Well, who is worthy? The angel says someone has been found worthy. A mighty and courageous king has conquered. And so here was John in this vision, expecting to be introduced to a lion-like king. But what did he see? Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Rather than a ferocious lion, rather than a warrior king of Judah's tribe, rather than a champion from David's line, appearing before John's eyes is a lamb that has been slaughtered. And what we come to find is that the lion-like king who is worthy because he is a slain lamb. How has he conquered? He has conquered by way of sacrifice. He has conquered by means of his death. And when the Lamb of God in those final moments hung crucified upon the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. In other words, victory. God's purposes have been achieved. When John sees this Savior, he sees him not with aggressive strength, but rather as a sacrificial victim. This lamb is slain. And the fact that this lamb is slain becomes the very content of heaven's worship. Look at verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This lamb is worthy because of his sacrifice. The angel says that he has overcome. How has he overcome? By way of death. But I want you to notice this lamb is not lying on the ground lifeless, because that's what all dead lambs look like. But this slain lamb is standing. You see that? What does Jesus say to us? Or what does Jesus say to John in Revelation 1:18? I am the first and the last. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And it's here that we learn the principle that power is made perfect in weakness. And it's by that principle in which the Lord Jesus wants us to come to Him, not filled with pride, not filled with any righteousness of our own, but that we are to come to Him humbly, that we come to Him broken and needy, that we come to Him confessing our guilt, confessing our shame, admitting that we have sinned and that we justly deserve His holy wrath. If you want salvation, every sinner must come looking away from themselves and trusting rather in this Lamb, the Lamb who was slain for sins. But this Lamb is standing and is alive forevermore, giving life to all who come to Him in faith. Look with me in verse 7. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And what is it that the Lamb begins to do? Chapter 6, verse 1. And this is going to be the last thing we're going to look at. We're not going to go through the whole book of Revelation. Don't worry. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And what John goes on to describe as these seals are opened one by one are the things described for us in Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13. They are God's plan of salvation and judgment. It's how the Lamb will bring about the end of the world for His glory. And I believe that the Lamb has already begun to break these seals. We are living in the last days. Now turn back with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We are going to spend a few weeks in the Olivet Discourse. This is really a general introduction. But Jesus tells us that during these last days, there will be people coming in His name, trying to lead people astray. There's going to be wars, earthquakes, famine, catastrophe. There's going to be persecution. People are going to be, Luke chapter 21, verse 26, fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And with all that is taking place, and with all that is to take place, as we live in the in-between, the question for us now is, how are we then to live in these last days? Jesus gives us a few exhortations. And I'm going to close with these exhortations. Firstly, we are not to be led astray. And we see that in verse 8. He says, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' the time is at hand." Now, why is this the first thing that Jesus tells his disciples? It's because they would be thrown into a world of tribulation. And the tendency for the human heart during a time of turmoil is to turn to other things and to turn to other idols and to turn away from the Lord. Fear makes people do a lot of irrational things. Fear causes people to do a lot of unfounded things. It's because we can be so easily deceived when we are gripped by fear. Like turn to some alternate savior, which can lead us astray. And the same can be said of us. Is there anything of which you are so fearful, that which controls you? And it can be anything. The loss of your job, the safety of your child, not being able to find a spouse, and you can go on and on and on. And the question we need to be asking is it causing us to turn or to trust any other alternate saviors to deal with our fear? Notice Jesus says, secondly, in verse 9, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not be at once. Jesus, he actually speaks to our fears. He says, these things must first take place. And it's not that Jesus is saying this. He's not telling his disciples, oh, it's too early to be afraid. I'll tell you when you need to be afraid. Now is not the time to be afraid. When there's a little earthquake in San Ramon every day for like 3 months straight, don't be afraid. No, that's not what he's saying. If you don't live in San Ramon, you have no idea what's going on. It's to say all of these things are under his sovereign control. Which is why it's so important for us to see Luke 21 from the viewpoint of heaven. To see that scroll is God's scroll. And all of the things contained in it have been written by God. He is in control. All the catastrophe is under His wise and divine control. Just like the plagues that came upon Egypt, God was doing something. Well, what was He doing? Delivering His people for their salvation. And that's the very thing that God is doing for us. He is delivering us for our salvation. Thirdly, He says in verse 13, that during these last days you ought to make use of every opportunity. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Well, one of the reasons why we're not to be afraid is because these trials, these tribulations, they give us opportunity to make Christ known. And when we read of the Acts of the Apostles, as Luke will go on after his gospel to write, notice that the apostles, they were never at a loss of words. In every arrest, in every imprisonment, they made such a bold profession. They made such a clear proclamation of Christ. They never ceased, it says in Acts 5:42, teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And the same should be said of us. Now there's something I want us to see here, and look at verse 16. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. Notice the irony. Some of you, they will put to death. But not a hair of your head will perish. They're going to kill you, but not a hair of your head will perish. How do you make sense of that? It's because there is a difference between being put to death and perishing. You can be put to death, yet never perish. You can be put to death, yet never die. Isn't this why Jesus says to us, do not fear those who can kill the body? Don't be afraid of them. Who should we fear? Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fourthly, and this is the last one, Jesus tells His disciples, verse 19, while you are living in the last days, you need to endure. You need to endure to the very end. The New King James words it like this, by your patience, possess your souls. By your patience, possess your souls. Why do we need to patiently endure to the end for the sake of our souls? It's because we know it's by the grace of God that we will get there. That's why we persevere. You see, when it all comes to an end, and when the world is no more, How will I get to stand before that throne? Is it because we endured? No. It's only because of grace. Only in the one who is worthy of that throne. Only by the way of the Lion who is the Lamb. And so in these last days, church, we need to endure. It's because by His grace, He will get there. He will get us there to the end. Let's pray together. You are sovereign, and we confess with the hosts of heaven, to Him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And we thank You for giving to us a glimpse of what is already here and what is not yet, for reminding us that we live in the last days. Yet we confess that we don't live as if this world is fleeing, as if this world is temporary, but we live like it is permanent. And we are so short-sighted, we are so spiritually unaware, and we are so fixed on the fleeting. We ask that You would forgive us for being so earthly minded, so consumed with what is momentary. And we ask that you would help us to live with our eyes and with our lives fixed upon the throne and to him who is seated upon it. For when our hearts are preoccupied up there, we can be faithful down here. Give us the grace to endure in these last days, to be unwavering despite all the chaos that comes into our lives, not to be anxious of those things that cripple our trust in you. We look to you, O Lamb of God, and we eagerly await your return for our salvation and for our redemption, we pray. Amen.